From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins starts now.
You have President Putin had a very good meeting yesterday with Jared Kushner and with Steve Witkoff. What comes out of that meeting, I can't tell you, because it does take two to tango. You know, Ukraine, I think we have something pretty well worked out with them. They're very satisfied, considering.
That was President Donald Trump today responding to the U.S.-led effort to secure a peace agreement between Russia and Ukraine, which ended overnight in Moscow without a breakthrough. Welcome to this December 3rd edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks so much for tuning in. Well, coming up, Congress is racing to finalize the annual defense authorization bill, and one major tech battle has just been resolved. Lawmakers have dropped a proposal that would have blocked states from regulating artificial intelligence. Some senators are calling it a victory for accountability and innovation. One of them is Missouri Senator Josh Hawley, and he'll join us later with some key insights. Also, Nigeria's relentless persecution of Christians is drawing renewed attention here in Washington, D.C. A congressional briefing and a new U.S. visa restrictions are targeting those responsible for religious violence. With Nigeria back in the spotlight, could this mark a turning point for international religious freedom? Travis Weber and Brad Brandon will join me in studio to discuss later. Well, Secretary of State Marco Rubio says the U.S. is making headway on long-term security guarantees for Ukraine. But regarding the U.S.-led talks with Vladimir Putin, a senior Kremlin official described the meeting that took place yesterday as useful, constructive, and substantive, while acknowledging that a, quote, compromise option has not yet been found. Joining me now to talk about this a little deeper, Washington Stand reporter Casey Harper, who's been tracking this and other stories today. Casey, what's the latest on these peace talks?
Well, Tony, the U.S. is trying to lock in long-term security assurances for Ukraine, something Secretary of State Marco Rubio says is essential, but it has to be financially sustainable. Here's what Rubio said about that sticking point.
And so what we have tried to do, and I think have made some progress, is figure out what can the Ukrainians live with that gives them security guarantees for the future, they're never going to be invaded again, allows them not just to rebuild their economy, but to prosper as a country, be a country that has an economy that grows.
Meanwhile, in Moscow, officials confirmed that Putin reviewed the latest U.S. proposal, but he reportedly rejected many points of the peace plan, saying that Russia is willing to keep meeting until an agreement is reached. Now, after those late-night discussions you mentioned, envoys Steve Witkoff and Jared Kushner briefed President Trump and Ukrainian officials, calling the talks thorough and productive, although they didn't get that deal. Now, in Kiev, President Zelensky says Ukraine is preparing for its own round of meetings with Trump's team in the coming days. He says Ukraine's message has been heard in recent talks in Geneva and Florida, and insists that any lasting peace has to consider Ukraine's interests, Tony.
Well, thanks, Casey. I'm going to turn to a heartwarming story here at home where the spirit of giving is shining bright as entrepreneur Michael Dell and his wife, Susan, are making a $6.2 billion pledge to help millions of American children build wealth for their futures.
That's right. Merry Christmas, I guess, Tony. But this is all part of the Trump administration's Invest America initiative, which I know you're familiar with. So the Dells said they're going to deposit $250 into new investment accounts of 25 million children. Now, of course, this comes alongside the U.S. Treasury adding $1,000 for every child born between 2025 and 2028. Here's what the CEO Dell said yesterday at the White House.
And, you know, we believe the smartest investment that we can make is an investment in children. And this act has created a platform for families and friends and communities and companies and philanthropists to contribute to these accounts to create a savings and opportunity and hope and prosperity for tens of millions of children in this country.
Now, these Trump accounts, as they've been called, were created under the One Big Beautiful Bill Act and are set to open on July 4th of next year. For the details on this, the money has to be invested in a stock market index fund and becomes available at age 18. It can be used for education, job training, buying a first home, or starting a business. The funds will go to kids in zip codes with median family incomes of $150,000 or less, Tony.
Well, I think it's a great program because it's going to teach the power of saving,
right,
which is something that we've kind of lost in this country. Well, speaking of education, Casey, we're hearing that students nationwide are becoming more hesitant, actually, to speak openly, even about their faith. What's driving this chill on campus speech?
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Tony. We've had this new nationwide poll that found that a strong majority of college students now agree that, quote, words can be violence. Words can be violence. In a survey conducted by the Foundation for Individual Rights and Expression, 91% said they at least somewhat agreed with that statement. Now, it's not surprising that since the assassination of conservative activist Charlie Kirk in September, many undergrads say they've grown more hesitant to speak out. At Utah Valley University, where the killing happened, about two-thirds of students say they feel less comfortable discussing controversial political issues in class, social media, or in public campus spaces. Now, across all colleges surveyed, nearly half now report being reluctant to attend controversial events or express their political opinions publicly. In many places, open expression, including religious freedom expression, is becoming harder to practice on campus, Tony.
Well, the one thing I would say, Casey, is that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Amen.
And that's what we have in Christ. All right, Casey, thanks so much
for
joining us. All right, I want to go back to the latest developments on the Russia-Ukraine war and get an assessment from someone who's been tracking this very closely. Joining me now is Peter Doran, an adjunct fellow at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies and former president of the Center for European Policy Analysis. Peter, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me, Tony.
So what do you make of the latest in these talks led by the U.S. With Vladimir Putin? Is he stalling, or are we going to get to a place of a peace agreement?
For now, he's stalling. Let's recall, President Trump has positioned himself as a peacemaker. This is not geopolitics for him. It's personal. He wants to stop the killing. And what we saw in Moscow over the last 24 hours is that it's Vladimir Putin who is the main obstacle to peace. The United States has worked very hard to set up a peace proposal that, yeah, sure, not all sides will be happy, but all sides could agree to. And Vladimir Putin has said, "Nyet." He's not going to play game. He's not going to play ball with President Trump. Here's the twist. Putin's play right now is to blame the Ukrainians for being the roadblocks to peace instead of Russia, which has attacked their country in the first place.
Peter, I was talking with some foreign policy officials on Capitol Hill last night, and some of them think it could be a couple of years. This thing could be drug out. Now, the one thing that is beginning to take effect, and I think if the secondary sanctions on India, China using this Russian oil are tightened, that could cut off the spigot of their funding for their war machine.
Well, that's correct, Tony. Let's recall that right now there are countries in the world. India is one of them. You correctly mentioned them. China is another. There are other European countries as well. They are paying Russia with energy revenues. Russia is using that money to fund its war machine. If we squeeze at Putin's weakest point, his energy revenues, that's the surest way to say, no, you must stop this war. We can cut Russia off at the knees by restricting its energy revenue. We haven't been effective yet, Tony, in doing that. But as you heard from Congress yesterday, it is possible. It is in our toolkit. That's what must be done now.
So, Peter, is it the NATO chief in NATO, are they speaking out of both sides of their mouth, saying that, you know, hey, as European countries, we've got to put in more money into our defense. They want to see 5% into defense. But at the same time, they're funding Russia by buying the oil.
Unfortunately, that's true, Tony. Get this stat. It's disturbing. It should be disturbing to everyone. The Europeans have spent as much, the same amount of money that the Europeans have sent to the Ukrainians is about equal to what they have sent to the Russians since 2022, when this war really started heating up. So essentially, the Europeans are funding both sides of this war right now. That's got to stop. The United States must draw a clear line and say, no, we are going to sanction countries that are facilitating Vladimir Putin's aggressive war against the Ukrainian people. And let's remember, these are not random statistics here. Right now, Vladimir Putin has kidnapped 20,000 Ukrainian children, and yet we still see the United States sitting on its hands.
Thanks for bringing that up, Peter. I appreciate you bringing that up. I should have had that in my notes already. I've not heard that discussed in these conversations, even that the U.S. is leading. I mean, I've just not heard it.
Well, that's right. Let's remember, this war will not end until the kidnapped children from Ukraine are returned. The good news here, we saw today on the Hill, both Democrat and Republican senators and members of Congress, led by Senator Lindsey Graham, held a very significant hearing on this issue today. They laid out the facts, and what we heard was terrifying and disturbing. Essentially, Vladimir Putin and Russia have kidnapped 20,000 or more Ukrainian children, and they're holding them hostage. They refuse to return them. That must be a significant part of any future peace. And Tony, Vladimir Putin has said no to returning those children as part of this agreement.
I mean,
this is very disturbing.
That needs to be at the forefront of our conversation, in my view. I mean, we're talking about children, but human rights, we didn't even get into the issue of really kind of a cultural genocide that Russia has engaged in the occupied territories, where they've closed the churches and they've expelled the pastors and scattered the flocks of many of these churches. I mean, that's an issue that I'd be a part of this conversation, in my view.
So we do have some indications that the Ukrainians have put that forward as part of a requirement for peace. But let's also remember, every one of these children has a name. Every one of these children has a family. And Russia, get this, is putting them into indoctrination camps. And for the older young men, they are training them to hate their families, hate their country, hate NATO, and preparing them to go back and fight on behalf of Russia against their former families and country. This is despicable, it's evil, and that is what we're dealing with. That's why the United States has the moral high ground here to say no to Putin and to force a just peace, a lasting peace, on both sides. The Ukrainians are ready to agree to that.
So Peter, we have a minute left. What do you see as the most likely resolution here, the outcome of these conversations?
One of two things is going to happen, Tony. Either President Trump is going to take the bait, he's going to fall for Putin's tricks and decide that the Ukrainians are to blame for putting up obstructions to peace, or he's going to see through Vladimir Putin's play. I certainly hope President Trump sees what Vladimir Putin is doing. He is tapping President Trump along in the hopes that Trump won't understand he's playing him, and that's got to stop.
Peter, always appreciate your candid insight and analysis. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Peter Doran from he's an adjunct fellow at the Foundations for Defense of Democracies. Another thing to be praying about, folks. Our administration needs great wisdom. All right, don't go away. We're back with more after this. Hello, I'm Tony Perkins, and I want to invite you to join me for Stand on the Word, a daily journey through the Bible, 10 to 15 minutes a day, that's all it takes, and in no time you'll have finished the entire Bible. And along the way, we'll learn how to apply God's truths to the world in which we live. As we're about to start a new year, and as our nation is about to celebrate 250 years, there's never been a better time for a fresh start in the Word of God. To join us, text Bible to 67742, that's Bible to 67742.
Should a Christian support Israel? That question has become one of the most emotionally charged issues of our time, both in the world and within the church. Family Research Council President Tony Perkins offers a clear, biblical, and prophetic answer. In his latest book, he examines Israel's past, present, and future through the lens of Scripture, revealing why support for Israel is not rooted in politics, partisanship, or cultural sentiment, but in the unchanging promises of God. Drawing from Genesis to Revelation, Tony Perkins demonstrates that the ultimate rationale for a Christian support for Israel is spiritual. Should a Christian Support Israel invites believers to see beyond headlines and ideologies, returning to the foundation of God's Word to understand His heart for His chosen people and the blessings that flow when we stand with what He has established forever. Text the word Israel to 67742 for more information.
What is God's role in government? What does the separation of church and state really mean? And how does morality shape a nation? President John Adams said our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Join Family Research Council for God and Government, a powerful series that explores the connection between biblical principles and the American government, equipping you with truth to engage in today's most pressing debates. We'll uncover the foundations of our nation's history and why it's relevant for today. Join us to defend God's plan for government, because faith and freedom were never meant to be separate. You can view the course at prayvotestand.org/God and Government or on the Stand Firm app.
Are you looking for a meaningful gift to share this Christmas? Family Research Council has you covered. Check out the Stand on the Word official store for gear and gifts that are thoughtfully designed to help you wear, share, and stand boldly on Scripture. Check out our Christmas bundle for a $25 discount. Visit frc.org/Bible Store or text STORE to 67742. That's STORE to 67742.
Welcome back to Washington Watch, and Merry Christmas. Well, as we approach our nation's 250th anniversary, the future of faith, family, and freedom is in our hands. What kind of America do you want? What kind of legacy will you leave to your children and grandchildren? At Family Research Council, we're promoting and defending biblical values right here in our nation's capital, and we're equipping believers to stand firm for truth in their communities. And through December 31st, if you'd like to partner with us, your gift will be doubled thanks to a special challenge match making twice the impact to protect principles, the principles America was founded upon. So to take advantage of this, we have folks again today standing by to take your call. I want to thank you, those of you who called yesterday. You can call again today for those that like to partner with us and have their contribution, their partnership matched. 800-225-4008. That's 800-225-4008. Well, after years of drawing very little attention, the persecution of Christians in Nigeria has been getting increased in notable attention over the past few weeks, as well as some action. Now, this is something, as I chaired the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, we were successful in the previous Trump administration of getting then-Secretary of State Mike Pompeo to declare Nigeria a country of particular concern. Well, the Biden administration, as soon as they came in, removed that designation and were dismissive, frankly, in my meetings with the administration officials. Well, President Trump has declared once again Nigeria, a country of particular concern, and that has put some wheels in motion. Yesterday on Capitol Hill, there was a joint congressional briefing on Nigeria that brought together members of the House Appropriations Committee and Foreign Affairs Committee alongside religious freedom experts. This, again, was at the direction of President Trump, whose recent statements on Nigeria has given lift to the plight of Christians in this West African country. And just today, U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio announced that the State Department will restrict U.S. visas for those who knowingly direct, authorize, and fund support or carry out violations of religious freedom. He made it a point to note that the visa policy applies to Nigeria and other governments or individuals that persecute people for their religious beliefs. So with Nigeria now in the spotlight, could this be a turning point for the situation there and quite frankly, for religious freedom internationally. With me now in studio to discuss this, Travis Weber, Vice President for Policy and Government Affairs at the Family Research Council, and Brad Brandon, founder and CEO of Across Nigeria. Gentlemen, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you. Good to be on with you.
So, Brad, let me start with you. Today, you were a part of an event at the Museum of the Bible with the National Religious Broadcasters. What's the latest? Is there a sense that this attention is having an effect?
Yeah, absolutely. The attention that's happening here in the United States is something that many Nigerians have been waiting for and asking for. Their government has been non-responsive of this issue of targeting Christians in northern Nigeria. So to get the United States government involved, members of Congress involved, to see the media starting to talk about it, from Bill Maher to Nicki Minaj to President Trump, all of these people drawing attention to it, it's a welcome change for Nigerians who are suffering under this persecution.
I said it was today. The panel is tomorrow. When you look at what the Nigerian government is doing, I mean, this is critical because it's the most populous nation in the African continent. This could become a humanitarian crisis very quickly. Travis, we've seen more attention given to Congress by Congress to this, but there were some early adopters. Chris Smith, congressman from New Jersey, has been on this from forever. In fact, all the way back to having Boko Haram designated as a terrorist organization. They have to be grateful that we're seeing the administration now lean in.
No, absolutely, right. So, as you mentioned, Chris Smith, you know, focused on this for a while, and there have been some in the religious freedom community who've been focusing on this issue. But with President Trump's post, that has galvanized the U.S. government. There's more members speaking out about this now, the House and Senate. And Tony, I actually believe this momentum on religious freedom, if we continue the Secretary of State's post about the visa, because the importance of that is it focuses on religious freedom. So it gets governments on notice. Religious freedom violators could be restricted from coming here, which they don't want to be. Whether it's India, it doesn't matter what country it is, right? So we have to now take a look elsewhere, moving from Nigeria, as we look at the Nigeria CPC situation and say, what will the Nigerian government have to agree to? What steps should they have to take to assure the U.S. government that they are protecting religious freedom? Right. And we should give them we need a track record. We can't just have promises, we need a track record, a point you've made about Syria, mm-hmm. in order to lift the restrictions.
Well, you know, Brad, one of the things that we had about 2-3 months ago, there was a subcommittee hearing in which I testified, and we had religious leaders from Nigeria that testified about the threat to Christians. And they were targeted when they went home. By the government were making critical statements saying this doesn't exist, doesn't happen. Are they changing their tune?
No. The Nigerian government is outright denying that there's any kind of genocide or targeted persecution against Christians.
Why?
What they're saying is they're saying that it's equal opportunity violence in northern Nigeria, which is absolutely not true. They'll cite Muslim-on-Muslim violence,
right,
but
right.
The Muslim-on-Muslim violence that's happening in northern Nigeria is radical Islam, Boko Haram and ISWA, targeting Muslims that don't hold their radical beliefs.
Right.
Christians are inordinately targeted, almost 5 times more likely to be killed.
Most dangerous place in the world.
Absolutely.
To be a Christian.
50,000 Christians since 2009. 70% of all the Christians killed around the world are killed in northern Nigeria. I've stood at the mass graves of friends of mine who've been buried many, many times, scores of mass graves where 20, 30 people are buried in these graves. I've never stood at a Muslim mass grave.
Former Secretary Blinken, when he was in and removed the designation, I met with him as chair of USERF, and their line was, this is climate change. This is scarcity of resources, and so you have the herders coming in and overrunning the farmers.
Some of that is true. Absolutely. There is an issue of, I would say, more climate smart issues, meaning just seasonal climate change.
But do you go in and kill people to take their land? I mean, is that normal?
No, but I think when you're dealing in a region where the resources are so scarce, you're doing anything that you can to survive. There certainly are radicalized Fulani Muslims. Those
right.
are the herders. But by and large, we work closely with the Fulani communities. I work and embed myself in those communities. I speak their language. I live with with them. I would say that most of them don't want the violence. Most of them want peace. But there are radical
Brad, we're up against a break. When we come back, I want to talk about the role of Boko Haram and where their funding is coming from. All right, folks, you are tuned in to Washington Watch, and we're going to continue our conversation with Brad Travis when we come back. So don't go away. There's still more to come. For over 4,000 years, the Jewish people have had legal, historical, and biblical ties to the land of Israel, especially the heartland of Israel, Judea and Samaria, which much of the world still calls the West Bank. To Israelis, Judea and Samaria is far more than a name. It's the center of their ancestral homeland, where nearly 80% of the Bible's events took place. Abraham purchased property in Hebron, Jacob in Shechem, Joshua made an altar on Mount Ebal and led the Israelites into a covenant before God. On Mount Gerizim, overlooking Shechem, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well about worshiping neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Judea and Samaria is nearly a quarter of Israel's current landmass, not a small strip of land on the Jordan River, but a vital and strategic part of the nation's identity. The October 7th massacre, launched from Gaza, shattered the illusion that giving away territory brings peace. Gaza, which was once seen as the cornerstone of a two-state solution, became a launchpad for terror. Today, only 21% of Israelis support a Palestinian state. Trust in a two-state solution has all but collapsed. The Middle East is changing. Iran's grip is weakening. New alliances are forming. But Western countries and some U.S. officials still chase the mirage of a two-state solution. History speaks clearly. The 2005 Gaza withdrawal, backed by the U.S., led not to peace, but to a terrorist regime. Judea and Samaria are 24 times larger than Gaza, deeply woven into Israel's geographic and spiritual fabric. To surrender them would not bring peace. It would invite conflict and existential danger. Family Research Council stands with Israel's rightful claim to sovereignty. It's time for America to do the same, for history, for justice, and for lasting security in the Middle East. Welcome back to Washington Watch. So much to so good to have you with us. Check out the website, TonyPerkins.com. Lots of resources there for you. You can also get the Stand Firm app, where you can have Washington Watch with you no matter where you go. Joining me here in studio, Travis Weber, Vice President for Policy and Government Affairs here at the Family Research Council, and Brad Brandon, Founder and CEO Across Nigeria. Now, Brad, as we were going into the break, I wanted to ask you, during my time at USERF in the probing and conversations that we had, is that the Boko Haram is better equipped with weapons, technology, than the government itself.
Yeah, absolutely. 3 years ago, when I was in northern Nigeria, there was orders for the military to go in and control a region that Boko Haram had taken over. The soldiers walked off the job, said this is a suicide mission. They're better equipped. They have more guns, more people, more soldiers than we do.
Where is that coming from?
Most of that is coming from individual donors, large companies out of Turkey, as you mentioned before, also Saudi Arabia, and even Qatar. Qatar has done this as well before. There have been several Qataris who have been arrested because they've been supplying weapons and funds to Boko Haram directly.
Designed to destabilize Nigeria.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The whole thing is designed to keep northern Nigeria destabilized because it allows the terrorism to happen. It allows control. It allows all of these things. It's the Wild West.
Right.
There's no control there.
So, Travis, how important is Nigeria in the overall conversation about international religious freedom?
I think it's extremely important because, as you mentioned, it's the most populated country, largest country in Africa. And so, as put one way, the way Nigeria goes, the way we might see others in Africa go. So if you kind of look, broadly speaking, at Africa, you got an Islamic North, a Christian South, and the pressure of the Islamic North coming south is a dynamic that is at play in many countries, right? And Tony, you'll remember the hearing you testified at, the focus really was on security, accountability. even, you know, it was bipartisan on that subcommittee. The members of Congress agreed with the notion that the Nigerian government needed to bring justice to where there was injustice. That will stabilize the region. It will allow things to settle down. And if we can do that in Nigeria, that can be a model for elsewhere for the good. We certainly don't want Nigeria destabilized and it's spreading elsewhere, but it's kind of a indicator of where we might see things go in Africa. Thankfully, President Trump's CPC designation has brought attention to the issue. Right. I think now we need to bring this. You've talked about Sudan. We need to bring that focus to Sudan, DRC, and elsewhere where there are attacks on Christian communities that's going to further destabilize the region if they're not dealt with as a matter of justice and law and order.
So Brad, let me ask you this question. With the attention, obviously, you know, it's like someone in yelling and everybody turns around and looks for a moment. So the world's kind of looking right now, certainly here in the United States. Washington, D.C. is looking at Nigeria. What needs to be done practically? Let's start from this standpoint. What can individual Christians do? What can we do in the Christian community here in the United States? Because as the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we're to not just sympathize, but empathize with those who are being persecuted. What can we do individually, and what should we be doing as a nation? What can we do to help?
I think as you mentioned, as far as the church goes, Hebrews 13 is a perfect example of that. Paul says to bind ourselves in so much that it's as though it's happening to us. So we're supposed to bind ourselves so closely to them that it's not something that's happening to somebody far, far away and that's a horrible thing. No, it's something that's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we hold it that close. That draws us to pray for them. That draws us to raise awareness of what's happening. As far as the United States goes, I think we're on the right track in what we're doing and what President Trump wants to do. Military intervention could possibly be needed when it comes to Boko Haram and ISWA to hold them back and bring stability to the region. But I also think we need to raise the socioeconomic issues that are driving a lot of people to Boko Haram. A lot of the young folks are being driven into Boko Haram because of the socioeconomic issues.
So it's a great point, Brad, because it is that where we have religious freedom in the world, we have economic growth and social stability.
Right.
So as they try to eradicate Christianity, it only becomes a vortex of evil and of despair.
Yeah.
And so it's always to our interest to see vibrant religious freedom being protected around the world. Of course, we have to practice it here at home if we're going to preach it abroad.
Right.
So before we run out of time, how can folks find out more about what you're doing in Nigeria?
Yeah, they can go to acrossnigeria.org. Acrossnigeria.org is our website. We help persecuted Christians, and we bring the gospel to the region. We think that the gospel is the solution to this whole problem. So our focus is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into northern Nigeria.
And you have folks on the ground doing that?
We absolutely do, and I'm on the ground most of the year.
And you're helping those that are being targeted and persecuted?
That's right. Yeah.
Give that website again?
Yeah, acrossnigeria.org is the website.
And how can folks be praying for you?
Please pray for us, just that God would give us strength to do what we do, the wisdom to do what we do, and discernment to do what we do. Safety is of the Lord, but God gives us the wisdom and strength that we need to do it.
So now, you're going to be at the Museum of the Bible tomorrow. How can people find out a little bit more about that? We've got a little less than a minute left.
Yeah, they can go to WashingtonPolicyInstitute.org. So just go to WashingtonPolicyInstitute.org. On their website are ways to get tickets and all of the itinerary for the day and the events. And it's going to be a great event, raising awareness about persecution, not only in Nigeria, but around the world.
Right, right. And that it is a problem around the world. Yeah. And Travis, I know that, as you said, this is a moment in which we can draw attention to the persecuted church. And as Brad said, we need to be praying and standing with them.
Yeah. Yeah, and Tony, I'm so thankful to the U.S. government and Trump administration for calling attention to this, because you think about it, if the United States does not address this right now globally, who will?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Again, we've got to practice and promote here at home what we're going to preach abroad.
Yeah.
Brad, right. Travis, thanks so
thank
much
you.
For joining
hey,
thank
us.
Thank you, Tony.
All right, folks, stick with us. We'll be back with more Washington Watch.
At Family Research Council, we believe religious freedom is a fundamental human right that all governments must protect. For years, Islamist militants in Nigeria have targeted Christians and other religious minority groups with brutal violence. Since 2009, 52,000 Christians have been slaughtered. A staggering 89% of Christian martyrs in the world today are from Nigeria. The first Trump administration declared Nigeria a country of particular concern, a designation reserved for countries whose governments engage in or tolerate religious freedom violations. However, this designation of Nigeria was quickly reversed by the Biden administration. Following consistent calls from FRC President Tony Perkins and other religious leaders across the U.S., President Donald Trump has responded.
Christianity is facing an existential threat in Nigeria. Thousands and thousands of Christians are being killed. I am hereby making Nigeria a country of particular concern.
This is a huge step forward for the protection of Christians in Nigeria, as well as religious freedom across the world. While this opens the door for the U.S. government to pressure Nigerian leaders to protect vulnerable Christians, it is only the beginning. We must continue to pray diligently, work strategically, and stand firm for the protection of religious liberty across the globe.
In times like these, we need something solid to stand on. That's why I'm inviting you to join me on January the 1st for Stand on the Word, a daily journey through the entire Bible. Each day, we'll read God's Word together, discuss how to apply His truths to our lives, 15 minutes that can transform your year. Join me and thousands of others as we stand strong by standing on the Word of God. Text Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742.
How should Christians think about the thorny issues shaping our culture? How should Christians address deceitful ideas like transgenderism, critical theory, or assisted suicide? How can Christians navigate raising children in a broken culture, the war on gender roles, or rebuilding our once great nation? Outstanding is a podcast from the Washington Stand dedicated to these critical conversations. Outstanding seeks to tear down what our corrupt culture lifts up, with an aim to take every thought and every idea captive to the obedience of Christ. Whether policies or partisan politics, whether conflict in America or conflict abroad, join us and our guests as we examine the headlines through the lens of Scripture and explore how Christians can faithfully exalt Christ in all of life. Follow Outstanding on your favorite podcast app and look for new episodes each.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for tuning in and making us a part of your day. Well, our word for today comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith takes God at His word. It makes real in our hearts what God declared to be true, giving us an inner certainty even when our eyes cannot yet see it. A few verses later, we read this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Faith in God is essential. And genuine biblical faith is never merely intellectual. It is not just acknowledging that God might exist. True faith acts. Throughout this chapter, the phrase, "by faith," is consistently followed by obedient movement. By faith we understand. By faith He offered. By faith He was translated. By faith Noah moved with godly fear. By faith Abraham obeyed. By faith Sarah received strength and conceived. By faith He offered up Isaac. By faith they blessed. They were not afraid. By faith Moses forsook Egypt. By faith they kept the Passover. By faith they passed through the sea. By faith they encircled the walls. By faith she did not perish. You see, faith believes God and then moves in obedience. To find out more about our journey through the Bible, text Bible to 67742. Well, it seems hard to believe, but we're just a few weeks away from the new year. And this is not just any new year. This will be a special year for our nation, the 250th anniversary of America. So as we celebrate the founding of our nation, what better way is there to do that than by committing to what guided the founding of our nation to begin with? That is the Word of God. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to join us as we embark on another journey through the Word of God with FRC Stand on the Word Bible Reading Plan, which will start again on January the 1st. It I think it'll be foundational for you and for America's 250th anniversary. But don't just take my word for it. With me now to talk more about this is Sarah Holliday, a reporter for The Washington Stand and someone who's been on the journey through the Bible. Sarah, thanks for joining us today.
Well, thanks for having me.
So let's talk a little bit about the journey through the Bible. You know, folks sometimes are reluctant to join something, and so many Bible reading plans, you know, it's difficult. You get started. This is one that's it's pretty easy pace. Mm.
Yes, that's actually something I really enjoy about it because, you know, with the new year coming, everybody has their goal to read the Bible, but not just read it, but they want to get through it in a year. And honestly, some of the best advice I've received recently is that you should not actually just read the Bible for the sake of reading it. You shouldn't Right. just read it in a year for the sake of reading in a year. In fact, slowing down is probably the best option because the Word of God is so rich. And in order to mine out those riches, we want to take our time and we want to savor it. We want to write it on our hearts. We want to actually find ways to talk about it and live it out. So a slower pace is actually a better way to achieve
You can't meditate on it if you're speed reading.
Exactly. And some of these year Bible reading plans will have you read multiple chapters from multiple books right. at the same time. And that can be somewhat interesting when you're seeing maybe some crossover or how maybe the New Testament relates to the Old Testament, but at the end of the day, I 100% agree. Taking your time is the best way to meditate.
You know, I've gotten we had surveys of those on the Bible reading plan. We've got about 24,000 people with us on this journey, and some of the feedback: this plan has made daily Bible reading doable and enjoyable. Mm. This 2-year plan is doable even for busy people. I mean, you're kind of busy.
That's a fact, yes. Not, you know, at all related to my work here at FRC.
But it's, you can keep the pace.
Exactly. It's very doable in the sense that sometimes what robs us of our joy is busyness, and sometimes what robs us of our joy is feeling like, oh, I'm busy, but I have to do this. But, you know, with the Word of God, I'm convicted more and more as my faith matures that it's not a to-do list. It's not necessarily right. an obligation. It's our joy. It's the air we breathe. It's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. It is refreshing to read the Word of God and come away with your cup fuller than it was before you opened the Bible. And so being able to approach it, let's say we're just reading one chapter, that's doable. In fact, I recently was thinking through the idea of what do you do when you're busy or when you have faith but you don't feel like it or you don't feel it? Well, unfortunately, feelings are not reliable, so right. we have to be able to take the initiative. And if you don't feel like reading, read a couple lines, read a chapter, which our Bible reading plan is laid out that way, where maybe you don't feel like reading. Well, it's a bite-sized portion of Scripture.
It's 15 to 20 minutes a day, and in 2 years, you will have completed the entire Bible. In fact, I have several people said, first time I've ever completed reading the entire Bible. Started many times in the past, but lack of understanding made me quit. The plan and the videos were key. Another says, I've been a Christian my whole life, but never read the entire Bible until Stand on the Word. And so it's in bite-sized chunks. As you mentioned, it's laid out in a chronological fashion. People talk about how that helps put all the pieces together. Yeah. So folks, I would encourage you to join us on this journey. Text the word Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. And if you're already on it, consider inviting someone else. Sarah, final question for you. We're going to go to Senator Josh Hawley here in just a moment. How has this impacted you, being on this journey in daily reading and, as you pointed out, meditating upon the Word of God?
Well, you know, this world is fallen, and we are constantly being pulled in so many different directions. And I think that was the first thing that struck me when I entered the political sphere, is that everything is trying to pull you down, but the Word of God calls us to look upward at Him. And so this Bible study, I, of course, have the pleasure of being able to go through it with my colleagues. Every day we start the workday going through the Word of God together, which is so unique and special and beautiful. And it puts God at the forefront of the work that we do, which is ultimately in service to Him. So it's definitely impacted me in that it helps keep my gaze upward. It helps me know that my work is for the Lord. It helps me appreciate starting my day, meditating on His truth. Everything good, true, and beautiful is in the Bible.
You made reference to being here in Washington, D.C. Has it helped you navigate the issues of the day from a biblical perspective, understanding what's happening around us through the lenses of Scripture?
100%. And not to mention the fact that this Bible reading plan, something that I like about this that's not the same with every Bible reading plan, is that it's very interactive. You're not just reading, checking off a box, going. You're reading, you're talking, you're thinking. We have so many different outlets, whether it's the devotional, your videos that you publish, where people can see sort of someone else's interpretation or hear someone else's thoughts. And that is critical because it almost always comes back to the conversations of our day, because it just goes to show that the Bible is always and will always be relevant. It touches on everything that matters, and it will always be able to help us navigate life, because ultimately we see in Scripture that there's nothing new under the sun, and the Bible prepares us for everything we need to know to get through this life and run the race of faith well.
And Sarah, I would say it makes you an even better reporter here at the Washington Stand, because I and a lot of people I know that read your articles can see that biblical worldview coming through. So thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for having me, Tony.
All right. Great to see you. All right, folks, before I bring in the senator, I just want to talk about this. Support for Israel has become one of the most emotionally charged issues of our time, both in the world and within the church. And a question that once seemed unnecessary now feels urgent. Should Christians support Israel? Well, actually, as a result of questions about that from viewers, I've written a new ebook very quickly that addresses this question. The book is the outgrowth of my personal journey, and it's an invitation to discover that the support for Israel is not political or cultural, but it's foundationally, it's biblical. And to order a copy of it, simply text the word Israel to 67742. That's Israel to 67742. All right, as we talked about earlier, House and Senate leaders have been rushing this week to finalize the annual must-pass Defense Authorization Act, and they were negotiating over various proposals to include. And while there are some outstanding issues, one that was put to rest, thankfully, yesterday was a provision that barred states from regulating artificial intelligence. That was being pushed by the Trump administration. Now, that provision has reportedly been removed, and my next guest is among those who have been advocating for that and is now applauding that move. Join me now by phone to talk about this, U.S. Senator Josh Hawley of Missouri, who serves on several Senate committees, including the Committee on Homeland Security and Governmental Affairs. Senator Hawley, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
So tell our listeners why you were so concerned about this provision that had been tucked into the National Defense Authorization Act, a must-pass piece of legislation that would have put a moratorium, would have restricted the ability of states to regulate AI.
Well, this is really a giveaway to the big corporate interests. And Tony, we defeated it on the floor of the Senate already once this year, 99-1 back in July, when we passed the president's big reconciliation bill, the big, beautiful bill. Some folks tried to insert it there. Why is it a bad idea? Because it would prevent states or municipalities, from that matter, from doing things like regulating and stopping deepfake porn. It would stop states from protecting children online. It would prevent states from protecting kids' images, from protecting children's communications. It would basically say no regulation that touches AI can remain in force in the states. And I'm sure that there's some crazy regulation out there that's not a great idea in some of these states. Of course, that's why we have federalism and believe in the laboratory of the states. But there is a lot of great protections for kids from pornography, from the porn industry as a whole, from the exploitation of child traffickers online. We want them to be protected, and I want to see those regulations and those protections stand.
We don't often see good policy coming out of Washington, D.C. Most of the time we're on the defense, killing bad stuff. So if it were up to Washington to protect children, I'm not sure it would get done.
Oh, it would never get done. And in fact, it hasn't gotten done in social media. I mean, you look around, who is the one? Who is taking the lead in preventing cell phones, for example, from being used in deepfake porn in schools? It's the states. Who is protecting parents and their right to say, I don't want my kid tracked online? It's the states. Who's going after child traffickers online? It's the states. So to your point, you're seeing states, and by the way, this is mostly red states we're talking about, Republican states right. with Republican majorities, great Republican governors who are saying, we are going to stand up to the child pornographers. We're going to stand up to the child traffickers. We're going to protect families. Why would we want to cut their legs out from under them? We should be supporting them and cheering them on.
Well, and for the benefit of our viewers, I want to go back. You were Attorney General of Missouri. You have long been trying to rein in the big tech industries that have been exploiting children and users. So you know a little bit about this.
I've been on this for a long time, and really, Tony, this all originates in the fact that I'm myself a parent of three young children, and I think about every day what might my kids be exposed to online. My kids aren't even allowed to have phones, and yet I worry as a parent what might they encounter. And I saw as a prosecutor just the links that people online, predators online, traffickers online are willing to go to, and frankly, what these tech companies are willing to do to make a buck. All you have to do is look out now and see what these AI companies are doing, creating AI companions for minors that are introducing kids to the idea of self-harm, to the idea of suicide, and actually coaching them through it, encouraging them to do it. And sadly, in the numerous cases, kids have taken their own lives at the behest of these AI chatbots. Is that really something that we want to say to states, no, you can't stop that? We should be saying we need to protect our kids and give power back to parents. That's why preventing a moratorium is so important.
So is this being driven by big tech here in Washington, D.C. to try to keep the states out of it?
Yes, 100%. It's being driven by big tech in Silicon Valley, but of course spending money in Washington, D.C. to try to make sure that there's no restrictions on anything that they want to do. These are the same people, let's not forget, who suppressed the Hunter Biden laptop story, who routinely try to rewrite history on Google, on the other main search pages, to put forward liberal causes, liberal interpretations, the 1619 Project, saying that America was founded in slavery. These same platforms have been pushing all of these lies for years. They're the ones now who want a special deal and don't want to be regulated or called to account in any way.
And they have had basically immunity at the federal level. And that's been the issue.
They still do.
Yeah. And so this
that's
is
right.
even giving exactly. them even more wide berth to do what they want to accomplish. So we just have about a minute and a half left, Senator Holly. Is the issue dead, or might it come back in another piece of legislation?
Oh, I don't think it's dead at all. I think big tech is absolutely adamant about this. They're willing to spend any amount of money on it. I would absolutely anticipate that there will be further efforts to try and stop the states from protecting children, from empowering parents. So we've got to remain vigilant, ready to fight here. This is really about protecting the integrity of our families.
Right.
As a father, that's what this fight is about for me, and we've got a lot of work to do.
Is there any chance, I mentioned this a moment ago, but the immunity under which the social media platforms operate, there had been conversations back during the Biden years when they were suppressing and they were targeting conservative speech. Is there any chance that we might see that immunity removed where people can actually take legal action against them?
I hope so, and we should begin with allowing the parents of children who have been trafficked online, who have been victims of child pornography online, or have had their images taken and turned into porn. We should allow those parents of those children to sue companies who knowingly host that material. That would be the greatest place to start, Tony.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Senator Josh Hawley, always great to talk with you. Thanks so much for taking time to join us today.
Thanks for having me.
Senator Josh Hawley of Missouri. All right, folks, thanks so much for joining us as well today. Let me encourage you, as I go back to our Bible reading plan, think about joining us for this next journey through the Bible. To find out more, text the word Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. I'd love to have you along on that journey. All right, until next time, I leave you once again with the encouraging words the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, when you've prepared, and when you've taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. To support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please text GIVE to 67742. That's GIVE to 67742. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information, please visit TonyPerkins.com.